Well, today I would like to address a subject that I think is particularly relevant for our present context. If you didn't realize this by now, you were probably living under a rock, but opinions over the COVID-19, the media's handling of it, and our government's response to it are wildly varied. On June 1st, I will have been on staff at Forest Baptist Church for 7 years. As I've been reflecting on this, I cannot think of any single issue in the 7 years I have been here where there were so many varied or polarizing opinions among the membership of our congregation. And then, so we just have a lot of different thought processes on what is going on around us. And then when you add to this the strain that's created by the upheaval that the normal patterns of our lives for many of us has been completely upended. And then we throw in the fact that most of our communication has moved onto the online social media platform medium, which is a really poor platform for communication. And finally, mix in all the extra time we tend to have to dwell on our circumstances. And when you stir all of these ingredients together, you have a recipe for conflict. All of us have heard stories, at least I hope you've heard stories, I've heard a lot of them, about how God is using this virus to advance the purposes of his kingdom. Now, during this time, I have enjoyed a little more frequent contact with other pastors and ministry workers. And every pastor I talk to tells me of different people who are being exposed to the gospel through the online channel who wouldn't have been exposed to it otherwise. And every pastor I talk to has really cool stories of individual members of their congregation who are absolutely thriving spiritually during this season. And for these things, we really rejoice. God is working. But we also need to realize that Satan is not sleeping through this either. Because every pastor I talk to also has stories of unnecessary conflict or of people whose faith has been completely upended by the circumstances. And although the good far outweighs the challenges, this is simply a tricky season for leadership to navigate well. That's true for the government, that's true for businesses, and that is true for the church. And now we have a new ingredient to add to our recipe. The conversation is shifting to opening society back up. For the first time in a couple of months, Ontario actually loosened some restrictions this past week. Now, none of us know how long the opening up process is going to be, and I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to make a projection. But I will tell you, I'm excited that we can at least begin to dream about what it'll be like to reassemble. And as we begin to inch towards that, we must recognize that the diversity of opinions creates a real potential for conflict and the disruption of unity in our church. And in order to help prepare us to walk this road well, I thought it would be wise to just take a week and to remind us, what is church unity all about? What was the price that was paid to secure it? And what is the extent to which Scripture calls us to labor to preserve it in the life of the church? See, here's the thing. If we will walk humbly, and if we will place others' needs ahead of our own, we're going to walk this transition well. But if we become critical, or self-willed, or self-absorbed, if we become forceful in our political opinions, unity will be destroyed, and worse than that, the name of Christ will be shamed in our community. And so before we have a disrupting element that creates disunity, I thought it would be good for us to think about what unity is all about. So when it comes to discussing unity in the church, my mind automatically goes to the book of Ephesians. It is one of the key themes in Ephesians, and it expounds for us the theological basis of and means by which we preserve unity in the church. Now, I'll tell you right up front, this is going to be a different sermon than most of my sermons. Typically, I read a passage, And then I start the top of the passage and work as verse by verse to, the bottom of the passage and intend to wrap things up with a call that we put the truths we've seen in that text to practice. And I think this is the consistently normal and proper way to handle Scripture. But there are times where you need to say, hey, what does the Bible teach us about topic X? And I think that this is one of those times. And so rather than following my normal course of handling Scripture this morning, I want to ask and answer four questions about unity. Now, I'm going to try and answer those questions primarily from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which I'll read in just a moment. But please know that I am not going to try and unfold the full array of beauty that happens in this text, nor am I going to be tied exclusively to it. So now I've got my disclaimer out there. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Then I'm going to pray, and we will dive in. This is God's word. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul writing, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, open our minds to understand the truths of your word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Soften our wills to receive the redirection of your word. Teach us the all-surpassing value of the unity that has been purchased for us with the blood of Christ, and cause us, Lord God, to diligently preserve it in our midst. Do these things for your glory, I pray, and may your Spirit rest upon me to accurately and clearly proclaim the truths of your word. And I also humbly ask, Lord God, if any thoughts are mine and not yours, that even now you would be removing them and keeping me from saying them. I ask this humbly in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so Ephesians, which really talks about a unity a lot, follows a basic pattern. And this pattern is common with Paul's letters. The first half of the book, or chapters 1 through 3, are doctrinal, as Paul unfolds the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, we see the word therefore. And this is a signal that Paul is shifting subjects. He's transitioning from explaining truth to describing how that truth expresses itself in the day-to-day activities of our lives. It's truth and then application. And the first application that Paul brings to his three-chapter explanation of the gospel is to church unity. And this application proceeds all the way through chapter 4 and into chapter 5, all the way up to chapter 5, verse 22, when Paul finally then moves to the subject of marriage. In other words, church unity is the longest and largest application that Paul makes in this letter. And that's after already attaching church unity theologically to the gospel back in chapter 2. And so Ephesians is a great place to get answers to our questions about unity. In fact, if you're looking for something to study in the coming week, I would encourage you to spend some extra time in Ephesians exploring the great truths that I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface of today. And so as I already mentioned, what I want to do is ask and answer four questions. And so the first question, I mean, here we have a whole letter that's one of the dominant themes of it is on church unity. And this leads to the question, why is unity in the church so important? The answer is that church unity is vital because it reflects the unity of God. Church unity is vital because it is supposed to be a reflection of the unity that exists between the members of the Trinity. In a few weeks, we will be getting into John chapter 17. And in that chapter, Jesus prays for his disciples. And as he is getting towards the end of that prayer, he prays for us. John chapter 17, verse 20 and following, he prays this prayer. One of the last things he says before he's arrested and taken off to execution. Listen to what he says. He's been praying for the disciples, and he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. And what is it that Jesus prays would be true of you and me? That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So Jesus prays for our unity. Over and over again, that word one appears so many times in just a few verses. And he desires us to be one, he says, because it reflects the unity that has eternally existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about that carefully, church family. Our unity is supposed to show the unity of God. This is the principle that lays behind Jesus' command to love one another. Back in John 13, and then it came in 14 and 15 as well. Why does Jesus say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another? Because God is love. And because God is love, his people should be displaying that love to the world. That's why Jesus says, when the world looks at you and sees how you are functioning in love, they'll know that you're mine, because you're showing them my character. So Christ's love flowing through us proves that we belong to him. And this is what makes unity of vital importance. I read this incredible quote this week. It's got a couple big words, but I think you can understand its meaning. It's written by Charles Bridges in 1830. And he says, "The church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe." What is he saying? He's saying that the church is to be the reflection of God's character in the world. Or to put it another way, the world should gain an understanding of the God that we worship as they observe our behavior. We are to make the perfections of God known in how we act. And so when we are disunified, what we're doing is portraying a distorted reflection of the character of God. And this is what brings shame to God's name in the world. And so this is why unity is of utmost importance. Because as we treat one another, is largely how the world will assess the truthfulness of our God. And so this makes unity absolutely vital. And since it's vital, we better know what unity is. And so that brings us to our second question. What is unity? And unity is a bond between persons that is produced by a common purpose. So unity is a bond between persons produced by a common purpose. We've already talked about briefly how there is perfect unity in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Spirit. That they have been eternally united in a single purpose. And what is their single purpose? Demonstrating their greatness so that creation might see and savor it. That's what God's about. Showing us the greatness of his majesty, that we might respond to his personhood by enjoying him for who he is and glorifying him in all that we do. And so the common bond of love, the common goal, the common purpose of the Godhead unite them in perfect harmony. And it's that perfect harmony, that perfect union that we are to demonstrate in our relationship with one another. So what is it then that creates this bond of love, this harmonious solidarity of action in the life of the church? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us, verses 4 through 6 define unity as singularity of belief. So what is unity? It's singularity of belief. Look at how, again, how it describes things there in those verses. There's only one body of believers. There's only one Spirit who indwells all of Christ's people. There's only one calling with one hope, which is a description of the simple, exclusive gospel message that calls us to salvation. There's only one Lord of the church, Christ, who is its head. There's only one faith, and that faith is in the person and work of Jesus, who alone saves from sin. There's only one baptism, the baptism of death that Christ underwent, that we then picture in our water baptism. There's only one God and Father of all, whose master plan is the salvation of his people. In other words, unity in the church is based on our unity of faith. And so in the same way, a mother loves her child for no other reason than the fact that it's hers. Christians love one another for no other reason than the fact that we are family with one Father, one Savior, and one Spirit who unites us in the bonds of peace. I read recently, since the first of the year, a book called The Compelling Community. It's a great book, and it describes how the gospel forms and builds a united church. And in that book, one of the challenges it identifies to biblical unity is something that it calls gospel plus unity. Two words, hyphen between those things. Gospel plus unity. And gospel plus unity occurs in churches that accurately affirm the gospel, yet build their community life around something else. It looks like this. The gospel plus ethnic identity. The gospel plus political alignment. The gospel plus common purpose, like running a Christian school. In these churches, the gospel is not ignored or degraded. On the contrary, it's valued and promoted. Yet unity is not based on the gospel, but rather some other social or political or cultural context. And this reminds us that the world can produce unity through common interests, identity, or purpose. I mean, think about sports teams. That's a great environment. I played sports all growing up, and it can be a great environment to build unity and camaraderie and team around the common goal of succeeding as a team, as each individual member does their part on the team. So the world can produce unity. And this is actually how church growth experts are teaching us to build our churches. Find your niche group and offer them a worship experience that appeals to them. But beloved, when unity is formed by something other than the gospel, what we accidentally and unintentionally do is distort the glorious character of God, which we're supposed to be reflecting. Churches should be defined by the God they serve, not the causes they champion, the age demographic they appeal to, or the ethnic group they are imitating. I love the unified diversity expressed in the church at Antioch in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we meet their leadership team, and there's five members of it. The first member was an Orthodox Jew named Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus. The second one is Simeon. That's a Hebrew name, but Simeon is called Niger, which means black. Most scholars guess that he's probably from Africa. Lysias of Cyrene. Cyrene is a city in North Africa. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he's a black African, because that's in a part of Africa where there's Middle Eastern-looking people as well. So that's Lysias of Cyrene in North Africa. Then there's Manaen, who was raised in Herod the Tetrarch's house and was close friends, perhaps even adopted by Herod's family. And then, of course, you've got the Jewish persecutor of the church turned disciple, Saul of Tarsus. So in this group, you have two Gentiles from Africa, one Orthodox Jew, one Hellenistic Jew, and one friend of Herod. You could not have a more cultural, political, or economically diverse group of men anywhere. And yet here they are in Acts chapter 13, leading the church at Antioch. And the church at Antioch, by the way, was a very culturally diverse congregation. It's the first place we know of Jew and Gentile partnering together in the gospel of Jesus Christ well. And it's from this church that God delights to launch the greatest church planting campaign in the history of the world. How could these men be unified? Because in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. They were family, bound together by their common realization of their sin and common belief in Christ as Savior. And that's all it took to bind these men's hearts together in genuine Christian love. Beloved, we're never all going to be on the same page regarding the coronavirus. It's just simply we're not. And it's neither my desire nor is it my pastoral responsibility or authority to tell you what you ought to think about this thing. I have no desire to get into that. And beloved, if the unity of our church is based on singularity of opinion over this temporary circumstance, because it is temporary, our unity is doomed to fail. But if what binds us together in love is our common belief in Christ, then our personal opinions over COVID-19 become irrelevant because we're going to be focused on knowing, enjoying, and glorifying God in all that we do individually and corporately. The gospel is the bond that unites us in the common purpose of knowing and making God known. And that's what we're to be about. And that then brings us to my third question, which is this. How we recognize unity is important. We understand that unity is a bond created by in the gospel, common solidarity of belief. How then do we produce church unity? Get ready for this answer. We don't. We cannot produce unity. It's not something we can manufacture. And when we try to, we might be unified as a community, but it won't be the gospel that binds us together. I mean, I tell you, I think one of the biggest distortions of the gospel in our culture is the monoethnic churches that we promote and celebrate. Why is it that we have ethnic churches? Because it's easier to build peaceful community in a monoethnic environment than it is for people to set aside their cultural preferences and biases for the sake of gospel solidarity. Yet the gospel transcends all cultures and brings people into a single body. Consider Exhibit A, the church at Antioch. This is a miracle we cannot produce. Only God can. And God already has through the miracle of salvation. Unity was a part of Jesus' redemptive work. Unity is a byproduct of the gospel. Paul goes on to explain this in great length in Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over back a page in your Bible to Ephesians 2, verse 11. And we're going to read this here in just a second and to find out how Christ brings together Jew and Gentile. Now the chasm between Jew and Gentile in the first century was so broad that it was unbridgeable. Jews viewed Gentiles as dogs, which was a pejorative term. It wasn't a good thing. And Gentiles hated Jews because they were religiously peevish. Their cultures, their religious preconceptions, and their racial biases formed an open hostility. And into that context, Paul, moved of the Spirit, teaches us this. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a dire circumstance to be in. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, there is a lot going on there. But if I can just boil it right down, this text tells us that although we used to be alienated from God and from each other, Christ has brought us near through his blood. The text says that he is our peace. He has made Jew and Gentile into one body. He's broken down the dividing wall. Some of you will be old enough to remember this. Think about the imagery of the wall in Berlin being knocked down that separated Eastern and Western Germany. That's what Christ is doing. He has abolished the enmity. He has reconciled us in one body to God. The enmity, the text says, has been put to death through his cross. And now we're being built together into a dwelling place for God. These are not theories. These are blood-bought certainties. Everything that divides men on earth has been abolished through the saving work of Christ. And so Paul then takes this truth and begins to apply it further force in chapter 4, verse 3, where unity is described as being a unity of the Spirit. And so we see that unity was purchased by Christ and is then applied to the Spirit. It's the Spirit's presence in each of Jesus' followers that produces unity. In Galatians chapter 5, we read of the fruit of the Spirit. And we've talked about this in different ways. Those qualities that are described there are not qualities that we can produce. Rather, that they are the byproduct of the Spirit's presence and work in the life of a Christian. And in the same way that smoke is the certain byproduct of fire, unity is a certain byproduct of the Spirit's activity in the lives of God's people. We do not produce unity. It was purchased by Christ on the cross and established in the church through the presence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, every church already has it. But that then begs the question, now if unity is a certain result of belief in the gospel, why do so many churches fail to experience it? Well, the answer to that is because although we cannot produce unity, we do have a role to play in maintaining it. And if we don't labor to protect our unity, we will use it. So we can't produce it, but we are responsible to maintain it. And we'll think about that more in just a moment. But notice the axiom that we bump into here, because we see this all over Scripture. The Bible teaches us that salvation is a work of God alone. He planned it before the foundation of the world. He accomplished it through Christ, and he applies it to individuals through the Spirit's labors. Paul argues just that in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Yet we're not robots in the process of salvation. Although salvation is a work start to finish exclusively of God, we are fully engaged, mind, will, and emotions, in the apprehension of the gospel. The same is true of sanctification. God is the one who transforms us into the image of his Son, and he does this by his Spirit. Yet, if we are to grow in our sanctification, we must be fully engaged in it, mind, will, and emotions. As I just mentioned, it's the Spirit who produces his fruit in us. Yet Scripture says that we can quench the Spirit's activity in our lives through the persistent sin and therefore fail to see his fruit appear on our branches. And this is what it's like with church unity. It's God's doing. Purchased by Christ's blood. I keep saying that for a reason. Understand that unity in the church has come at the cost of the blood of Christ. And it is secured, sealed, worked out in the church through the Spirit whom God has given us. But just like many of God's good gifts to us, if we do not exercise or maintain them, they are lost. We see that principle in Paul writes to Timothy and he says to exercise his gifting, his spiritual gift that was given to him through the laying on of hands. It says that, Timothy, you have this gifting to be a pastor. You have this preaching, teaching, pastoring gift that you can't produce. It's been given to you. But exercise it, work it out, put it into practice, and that indicates growing in the usefulness of it. This is how it is with unity as well. And so that then leads us to our fourth and final question. Okay, we can't produce unity, but we can maintain it. So how do we maintain the unity we have received? The answer, once again, that comes here from Ephesians chapter 4, is that we diligently work to preserve unity in our actions and attitudes. Look specifically at verse 3, that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does this text tell us our role is? It tells us that it's our responsibility to preserve the unity that we have. I was thinking about Jim's classic cars that he owns. He wouldn't dream of driving those things down the road in the wintertime just before a snowstorm when the snowplows have spread salt all over the roads. Why? Because the cars are valuable, and that value keeps him from abusing or destroying them. They're worth keeping in good condition because they can't be replaced once they're destroyed. And so it is with unity. It's to be preserved and protected at any cost. We are to preserve it. And notice the effort that this text says we is to go into preserving, maintaining unity. The New American Standard says to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit. The ESV translates this verse as eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The emphasis of this verse is that we should order our lives, that we should, our actions and our decisions and our attitudes should be formed by our desire to see unity flourish rather than diminish in our midst. That's why the passage begins as he starts this application with the exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In salvation, men and women, we are given a new nature from Christ that is infused with the life of Christ. Yet this new nature is housed in this body of flesh that Romans 7 tells us is still under bondage to sin and bent towards evil. And when we know this, when we understand the nature of the struggle between our new nature and our indwelling sin, it puts us in a position where we realize we must constantly crucify the flesh with its evil desires and strive to walk by the Spirit so that the Spirit can produce God's purposes in us. And so our desire to maintain unity will cause us to do certain things while avoiding other things. Okay, Pastor, what does that look like practically, you might ask? Well, it looks like this. It looks like rather than dwelling on offense and an offense that you have received, you make the willful choice to cover it with sin. Cover it with love. It looks like speaking a gentle word into a tense situation in order to turn away wrath. It looks like truly entering into the heart of worship to a musical style that grates on your nerves because the couple sitting next to you in the church finds value in that particular musical style. It means giving up your personal preferences so that others can have their needs and their desires fulfilled. Christ viewed unity to be of such value that he was willing to purchase it with his own blood. We can't let something as silly as differing opinions over the severity of a disease destined to perish, if not in the near future, certainly at the end of time. We cannot let something as temporal as that upset what Christ died to secure. Now, brothers and sisters, stepping away from the theory and talking practically, I get it. It's hard. The pull of our flesh is strong. At times, people offend me. And if I'm going to succeed as a pastor around here, I've got to learn to let those things go. But it's hard. And I have to kill my flesh to live that way. This is hard. That's why in verse 2, Paul speaks directly to the attitudes that foster unity. Humility. Not thinking more of yourself than you should. Gentleness. Patience. Forbearance. Putting up with an offense for a prolonged period of time. Love. These are the things that control our behavior that produces, that maintains, doesn't produce, it maintains and protects our unity. But when we become self-willed, self-centered, self-absorbed, we end up trampling on the unity that Christ has purchased because we'd prefer to see our own ends accomplished. And once one person begins to operate in their flesh, it tends to trigger others to participate likewise. That's why Paul exhorts us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And so, beloved, unity is important because we are to reflect God's character to a watching world. Yet unity is not something we can produce. It is a byproduct of our belief in Christ. Our responsibility is to simply guard our actions and our attitudes diligently. Guard our actions and attitudes to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now make no mistake, Satan regularly attacks church's unity. That is one of his primary ploys. Upset the unity of the church, get people acting by their flesh, and then he can walk away because the church will self-destruct. If we are to extinguish his fiery darts, we must die to ourselves. We must kill our fleshly desires. And we must learn to put the needs, and not just the needs, but the preferences of others ahead of ourselves. And so, men and women, one of these days, we're going to begin to be allowed to reassemble. Probably not initially as a group of 200, but in smaller groups. And when we get the okay to do that, some of you will jump at the opportunity to be here. Others of you will be more cautious and careful and may not come right away. That's okay. What we must not allow to happen is our diversity of thought on a temporal matter to upend the unity we've received from Christ. We can have divergent opinions over this circumstance without passing judgment on one another's spirituality. God sees the heart, and God will assess what each one of us does fairly and rightfully. And some of us will need to stay home, while others of us can have the complete freedom to worship. And we cannot pass judgment on one another for gathering or not gathering in the short term. So really, what I'm arguing is simply this. Something that is of so much value as unity must be diligently preserved. And so, let us die to our fleshly desires. Let us walk by the Spirit. And let us enjoy the unity we have been granted by Christ. And church family, I didn't preach this sermon because we don't have it. I've preached this sermon in preventative measures because I don't want to lose it. May God strengthen the bonds of our love, and may we grow closer to Him and to one another during this tumultuous time. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize, as it says in the opening verses of Ephesians, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And among those blessings, Lord God, is unity with your people. And so we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would keep us in your love, that you would stir us up to love one another selflessly and sacrificially, and that you would keep each one of us individually from being the one whose flesh disrupts the unity that you have purchased for us through the blood of your Son. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen. I'm glad that you've joined us here this morning. Hope you will tune back in this evening. We'll be preaching on a story that I imagine all of us are somewhat familiar with from Genesis, the story of the Tower of Babel. But hopefully have some fresh insight for you on it and a good encouragement from you. So hopefully you'll tune into that later on today and continue to feed on God's Word. I'd like to end our service this morning with the benediction that comes from the last two verses of the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.